bless us as we reflect on your word now, that you will open our eyes to the truth of your word, that you would bless us in the hearing of your word, and that you would bless our reflection together, even as we think together about the message of your word and the reality of Jesus' death. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to that passage that I read.
I guess I didn't push hard enough. It's Matthew 27, Matthew 27, 24 to 37. And I'd like to have you turn there and follow along. Not so much that we need to read it twice, but that way we get it in front of us, and then you have the excuse to keep your Bibles open and look at the passage as we talk about it a little bit. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And then drop down to verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, "Let us wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and the ones coming out of the tombs after his resurrection were manifested in the holy city to many. When the centurion and those with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, or with fear, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We began this service with the words of Daniel 7:13. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the ancient days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." We also took a journey to the cross that began before creation, and that itself is a message that spoke to our hearts. And of course, there are many verses that we could add to that list of the journey to the cross, and that's the point. That's what the message of the Bible is about. It is the journey from God's mind through creation to God's salvation. It's that unfolding drama of redemptive history that began with God alone. And the message of the Bible takes us specifically and particularly to this weekend, to the death and to the resurrection of Jesus. That's where God's redemptive drama reaches its climax. That's where all of the events take place. And yes, it is a death and resurrection in history, but somehow it's more than that. It's a death and resurrection that is always present. It's always present in the experience of those who are continually living the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we have decisively died to our old self, and we have decisively put on the newness of Christ. We are the new creation of God in Christ, but we're living out the mystery of that reality every single day in that tension of what is already and what is not yet. And we say that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and we say that that's what we do in the Lord's Supper. We make it a proclamation that looks back in history at his broken body and his shed blood, but a proclamation that is until he comes. And so it is by very nature a message of hope, a message of anticipation, a message propelling us into the future to look at Christ's return, never omitting the present, the very fact of the eating and the drinking and the participating in the body and in the blood of Christ, that we have a present, living faith that leads us and guides us and directs us to the biblical story and to the hope of God in Christ. And similarly, the Bible proclaims a shepherd king who is God himself and who is the Savior of the lost. And the Bible reading list grows. We could read 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Or God says to the prophet Ezekiel, I myself will shepherd my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, those two verses stand out as the foundation for Matthew's sermon about Jesus' death. He highlights in his sermon about Jesus' death, Jesus' kingship. And he says in verses 29 and in verses 37, that we are to look upon Jesus as the one who is the King of the Jews. And he concludes with a confession of the execution squad and their commander as a single unit, filled with a great fear, filled with exceedingly great fear, to say truly, this is the Son of God, that God himself came as the Son of David, the forever King. He died on a cross so that his blood would be the atoning blood on the doorposts of our hearts in our lives. And I'd like you to see three simple things in this passage. First of all, the irony of the judgment. Second, the cause of the king. And third, the testimony of God and Gentile. So first of all, then, the irony of the judgment. Pilate himself claims innocence, and you see that in verse 24, right at the start of our reading. He has this little outward show as if that is enough to remove responsibility for his actions. And yet, look at verse 26. Who is the subject of the verbs in verse 26? Who is the he that releases for them Barabbas? Who is the one who has Jesus scourged? Who is the one who delivers Jesus to be crucified? And there's no little washing of hands that is going to absolve Pilate of his sin and his guilt. And commentators call us to pay attention to our own lives, that we constantly make light of our sin, but our actions continue to condemn us. There's a crowd that claims judgment. The text plays out like a rugby scrum. Pilate gives up. The crowd is glad to take it and run with it for a while, but they don't even know what they're saying. They glibly lay claim to judgment and to punishment of God for the execution of an innocent man. And how far have they gone in their sin? What pattern in life is demonstrated in this action, too, that we replicate? The Heidelberg Catechism points to us when we think about murder, and it points us to look at our own sin, to look at our own hatred, to look at our own anger, to look at our own attitudes, to look at our own disrespect. And it points us to see that there is this activity of the crowd that does bring judgment. And it's not a judgment to be taken lightly. But that's the subpoint. The main point is the irony or even the joke that they're telling about themselves. And the irony is not lost. It's twofold. First of all, the scripture says that no one can bear the judgment of another. And second, that judgment is not borne by the people, but the judgment's borne by Jesus. Take that second part first. Who actually bears the mark of the blood? Yes, indeed, Jesus' blood is on the people, but it's the mercy of God, not in judgment, but in redemption, just like Passover and just like the pass-through of the baptism in the Red Sea. Without Christ's blood, there is judgment and death, and with Christ's blood, there's the miracle of being spared judgment and even the newness of life. So Paul says to the Ephesians, in him we have redemption, and it's through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses comes according to the riches of his grace. And Paul says, and you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. But there's the other part of the story too. No one can bear the judgment of another. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall die. Nobody dies for another. And yet we say, didn't Jesus die in our very place? Or did he? Or did we actually die in him? Paul tells the Romans, how can we who died to sin still live in it? For we have been united with Christ in death. We shall certainly be reunited with him in a resurrection like his. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And we are united with Christ in his death, so that we are also united with Christ in his resurrection, the very new creation of God in Christ alone. We're united with Christ, we are raised in Christ, and our baptism becomes the very mark of our union with Christ. Not just in water, but as a sign of Passover and as a sign of Red Sea, as a sparing of judgment, much more than just a cleansing of a little dirt. And Paul tells the Colossians that we are circumcised in Christ, that we are buried with Christ, that we are raised in Christ, that we are alive in Christ, and that it all happened at the cross of Christ. In other words, we're so totally under the rule of Christ that he is our death and he is our life, and his kingship is his cause. And also this Jesus is announced as king in verse 29. As king, he is ridiculed. But don't lose the point. This is Almighty God, eternal Son of God. See the last line in the chapter, the centurion and the host. He humbled himself to bear scorn for us. He is the king crucified, thus ending his kingdom. No, thus continuing his kingdom. And that's the ultimate irony of God. Jesus, through his death, opened the door of his kingdom wide. And secondly, we see the very cause of the king brought out by this kingship. And notice the irony of the placard above his head. I've pointed out to you at least three times in Good Friday sermons that Matthew uses a different word in verse 37 than Mark, Luke, and John do. The others may call that thing above Jesus' head a sign, but Matthew changes the vocabulary and he calls it a cause. It is his very purpose. It is his cause. It is, if you will, his destiny. Dale Bruner, from the former professor of Whitworth College, first pointed this out in his commentary, and I've studied all 20 uses of that Greek word behind cause, and I've concluded that Bruner's correct. For Matthew, this is not a charge. It is a summary declaration. Jesus' cause, his destiny, is to be king, and as king, he dies for his kingdom. And thirdly, it is the testimony of God and Gentile. We see the fact of Jesus' death in verses 45 to 50. And we look at that fact and we ponder the darkness from 12 noon until 3 o'clock, from the sixth hour till 9, the brightest hour of the day. And we've all heard the arguments of a solar eclipse or of an asteroid passing between the sun and the earth. And those are the things that spawn off movies, not salvation. They're the things that turn to a different worldview. But in the worldview of Matthew in his day, and even to a certain extent the worldview of ours, this is clearly an act of God. God has shown up at the crucifixion. I've explained it before as if God himself were forsaking Jesus so utterly for the weight of our sin that the very common grace of sunshine was denied to him in the brightest time of the day. Clearly, this is an attention getter for the people of the day and for any reader of the scripture. Jesus' own actions are recorded in verses 46 and 50, and the other verses point to the people around him. Jesus feels the curse of being forsaken by God. He feels the emptiness in his life. He feels the totality of that separation, such that the confessions of the church call that the experience of hell. And he experiences hell for the offense of our sin, yours and mine. One commentator says on this passage, if we could just get this one fact into our heads, we would resist sin with all our power. We not only cause this, we continue to contribute to the reality of Jesus being forsaken by the Father for the ongoing sin. Yes, Jesus bore it all, past, present, and future in that one period. But it's helpful for the sake of ownership of our sin and for awareness of our role in the historic story to ponder that our sin caused the darkness in his life and the separation of his eternal relationship with Father and Son. If we make the story personal, it's our sin that put him there. It's our sin that caused him to be forsaken. And then we see even more pointedly that it was for us that he died. Matthew tells us, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. He gave himself for us. And behold, verse 51, and behold, God gives testimony. Matthew tells us in his language that there are seven passive verbs. And so if they're passive verbs, who is the one doing the action? The curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The earth was shaken. The rocks were split. The tombs were opened. Many saints were raised. The ones raised were manifested in the holy city. The execution squad were filled with fear or awe to the point of declaration. Who could cause such action? Who but the God of heaven and earth? God testifies to Jesus' death, and God causes the Gentiles to testify. How ironic that God gives total fear to the Gentiles, and they profess the truth of Jesus. Truly, this was the Son of God. What exhortation is Matthew trying to draw from those who have spent a lifetime in God's Word? Is he shaming them a bit? Is he propelling them Is he motivating them? Is he encouraging them? And Matthew isn't finished with his message. Matthew will proclaim the resurrection of Jesus next, and he'll point to the worship of Jesus and to the mission of Jesus. And so he unfolds from this point on the package of the kingship of Jesus in a new reality. And as a congregation here, we'll have to be patient, because this part of Matthew's story will be interrupted. Interrupted by a trip to Grangeville. Interrupted by a Gem Sunday. Interrupted by the series of our life. But Matthew tells the story with consistency and purpose to go from death to resurrection to worship to mission. And all this to say that the story doesn't stop with death, and we do not go home mourning. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and so we know that he is coming again. That we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and so we come to the table of the Lord in hope and anticipation. Without that hope, we would have a dead Savior. And a dead Savior would not be a sufficient Savior. But with the hope, we have a resurrected Savior who died specifically in history for your sin and mine. And we lay hold of the promises of salvation that's completed in Jesus' return. And we're called to be oriented in all of our thinking to set our hearts and our minds on things above, where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. From there he shall manifest the reality of his salvation. And on that day, he himself shall wipe away every tear from our eye, remove all sickness and sorrow and suffering and death. And we will behold the glory and the wonder of Jesus our King. We see that reality, though, not in shadow, but in truth. We just see it in part. We see it already. We see it not yet, what it shall be in that great day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of Matthew's proclamation, and we thank you for the role that God Almighty plays in the story. That God is there as Savior, and God is there as the one who testifies to the event. To know that the death of Jesus is the event of Almighty God in control, not Almighty God in reaction to a crowd that's gotten out of control. That you have established perfectly your plan of salvation before the creation of the world was laid, and you have carried out to perfection your plan of salvation. And so we know that we are truly and fully saved in Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and our King. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.